Well, good morning, everybody. For those that don't know me, my name's Medden Turner. For those that do know me, my name is Medden Turner. Made that clear. Part of what I do is I'm a teacher at a school in Redditch, and that's just part of who I am and what I do. And this is another part. Sometimes I tell a few jokes. Now, that's probably the worst part, most people would say. But anyway, this morning, I really pray that, we hear what I believe that God wants to do in our lives today or, in this season. I really got today's message by God taking me to one verse, that sort of kept going round and round in my mind. And I don't know if ever you have that experience, I'm sure you do, where you're reading the Bible and suddenly something in the Bible jumps out to you and it just keeps going round and round, and you've got to sort of resolve something in there. And God sometimes does that with us, doesn't he? Because he wants to grab our attention, he wants to teach us something. And this sermon really this morning has grown out of really just the first verse of the Lord's Prayer. So we're going to start by looking at what is probably the most well-known verses in the Bible, the Lord's Prayer. So we're looking at it from Matthew's Gospel, and it starts off like this. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's a wonderful prayer, and it's a wonderful portion of scripture, and it's one of those that the more you read it, the more you get out of it. Sometimes you see things in there that you've never seen before. For example, do you know that within that prayer it actually tells you how long you should pray for? It does. Let me read it out to you. This then is how you should pray. Hour. Not 30 minutes, not 40 minutes, not 50 minutes, but a full hour. Of course, that isn't enough, really, as we all know. But I was intrigued by the opening verse of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And there was a specific thing in here that just kept niggling away, and I wanted to understand why it was there. This opening verse has a familiar structure to us, which I'll explain. The three pieces of information that are there are who it's directed to, the Father, where he dwells in heaven, and what his status is, to be hallowed, that he is divine, that he is to be worshipped. And these same details appear on the front of every letter that we send. For the younger generation, that's like a paper email, if anybody doesn't quite understand what a letter is. But I'm going to try and explain what I mean by looking at my sister's address. Now, I have changed some of the details of the address. It is actually that long. It's one of the longest addresses in my... don't panic. I saw one or two people when I said long address. Panic. I'm not talking about the sermon. I'm talking about what's up on the screen behind me. So, but it is a long address. And if I start it too low on the envelope... And I have done this before now. I've had to rip up the envelope because I can't get the bottom of it on. So it is a bit of a pain when I come to write it down. But I have changed one or two of the things. Partly I don't want to be told off by my sister with that phone call of, why is there a sermon on the internet with my address read out on it? And also, just so that she doesn't ring me up saying, why have I got 30 letters from Oasis Christian Fellowship wishing me well in the name of Jesus? You know, so I thought to avoid that confusion and telling off, I would alter a few lines. But on the address, we can clearly see who it's to, Alison Irving, where she lives, and what status she has, in this case, doctor. Now, when I was young, my status was master, and all the letters that used to come to me used to say Master Medden Turner on it. Then it became Mister when I became an adult. My sister used to be Miss, then she became, well, she would have become Mrs. if she hadn't been a doctor. And then we have other sort of titles and status like Reverend, Lord, Sir, and so on. And I thought it was interesting that at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, these three details were there, which also are on every letter, every envelope. Now, two of them are logical to me. It's logical that Jesus would mention the fact that we're praying to the Father. So I didn't have you know, any worries with that. It was also logical that he would, as it were, give the status of who we're praying to, that we don't come casually into prayer, but we realise that God is to be revered, he is to be worshipped, he is Almighty God, he is to be hallowed. So those two things weren't a surprise to me. The thing that was a surprise to me was why Jesus mentioned where God was. Because from one level, I mean, we do it on envelopes so they don't get misdirected, but we're not going to have our prayers misdirected. There's not going to be a random angel in heaven receiving something in their inbox thinking, I don't think this was meant for me. There won't be Mrs. Spriggett at number 42 receiving a prayer thinking, oh, I'm not sure I can answer that one. So, you know, obviously it's not for that reason. But why did Jesus put that part in of where God was? And that was the thing that, you know, gnawed away in my brain. What was the reason for that fall? And I spent a little bit of time thinking about it. And, you know, as I say, sometimes God does this because he wants to impart something to us. Nothing is in Scripture by accident. So when something like that happens to you, pursue it and see what comes of it. And usually find somewhere down the line there's an answer. The conclusion I came to was that Jesus was deliberately directing our attention from earthly things to the heavenly. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. That God wants us to live lives not with an earthly perspective, if you like, a horizontal vision, but with a heavenly perspective, with a vertical vision. I once had an amazing word for my sister. Sorry, I once had a word about a maze for my sister. And, you know, sometimes when perhaps God gives you something or you hear a word, you think, actually, that's really good. It might have been meant for someone else, but you think, actually, you know, I can draw a lot from that as well. And she was going through a tough time and she was having to step out in faith in going in certain directions in her life. And you become insecure sometimes when you're doing that. And the word I got was that she was in a maze. And that although she was trusting God and so on, and although at times she was almost going in the wrong direction to the direction in which she thought her life should go in, that God was over the top of this maze, looking vertically downwards, seeing the full picture. And if you can imagine yourself in a maze, sometimes to go right, you've got to first of all go left. And sometimes the kingdom of God is like that. Sometimes it doesn't seem logical to the world. And God says, you know, the world's logic is corrupt. You know, his wisdom is wiser than the wisdom of the world. His foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of the world. Indeed. And so I sort of said to her, you know, God's looking over the top of you. He can see exactly where you should be going. So, yes, you can trust him. He sees the full picture. And that, in an essence, is how God wants to direct our lives. With a heavenly perspective instead of our earthly perspective. Sometimes, you know, if you can imagine yourself in a maze, then you could be going in the wrong direction by doing what you think is the logical right thing to do by the earthly, horizontal, just God. There's many scriptures that instruct us to be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2 says this: Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. There's a double emphasis there to make sure that we don't miss it. It's said twice that God says, get your vision upon the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Paul is instructing them to move their vision away from an earthly perspective and to see things the way that God sees things. Colossians is a great book. We've split it into four chapters. It's got the first two chapters are talking about the supremacy of Christ. It talks about that Christ is supreme over creation, that all things were created through him. It talks about the supremacy of Christ over the church, that he is the head of the body. The church, and it talks about the fact that Christ is supreme over salvation, that he is the firstborn, the first fruits from among the dead. So the first two chapters, the first half of the book of Colossians, talk strongly about who Christ is, what he has achieved, and how supreme he is. But the rest of the book, the second half of the book, talks about how to live in the light of that. And a lot of the New Testament epistles are written in that way, that there is theory, but then there's practice. I know Alan Young talked the other week, didn't he, about walk the walk, talk the talk. You know, if you're going to preach, then reach, and so on. And that is the pattern of the life, or the way that God leads us, that instruction is important, teaching is important, but we must apply it to our lives. It must manifest itself in our lives. There's no good just reading about how mighty the works of Christ are and how powerful it is if we don't allow that to impact our life, allow his power to come through our lives to touch others. The Bible does say, doesn't it, that we can do greater things than him. You know, Jesus left to do more works through us. But living the Christian life is not easy. And there's another but. But it is easier when we have a heavenly perspective on it. As an illustration of this, at school we have something called non-contact time. And it might sound a bit of an odd phrase, but basically you have, as a teacher, you have timetabled lessons, and you have a few lessons within the week, maybe three, where you're not down to teach anybody, and you can do some marking, you can plan some lessons, you can catch up with a colleague or a pupil with a conversation that you need to have or whatever, and they're very useful. And sometimes you come in at the start of the day thinking, brilliant, I've got to teach four lessons, but then I've got that third hour off where I can break the back of some of the work I've got to do at home and so on. So when somebody, and there's a cover supervisor in our school who comes down, and if ever she comes through your door, you think, oh no, oh, please don't. And she'll nod ahead and say, sorry, you know, so-and-so's away, or so-and-so's had to be called out to a meeting, and you're going to have to teach that group. Yeah, it is that group that nobody wants to teach. And you think, no, you know, is so-and-so in today? Yes, he's there, you know. He was in isolation, but he's coming out for your lesson. Brilliant, you know. And so you have that sinking feeling. And to be honest, a lot of teachers moan when they're put down for cover. Now, I don't get a lot of things right in my life. I'm certainly not perfect. Can I hear an amen? Yeah. I could hear Sandra at the back there. Quite vociferous. But yeah, I don't get everything right in life. Of course I don't. But one thing I actually do tend to get right is that I don't moan when I'm put down to cover. Now, from an earthly perspective, we have the loss of the opportunity to mark and to plan and so on. We have the loss of a bit of downtime. You know, because it can be intense teaching. So sometimes you look forward to the fact that that hour, even though you're going to work through it, is a bit less intense. From an earthly perspective, we have an extra hour's work to do at home when we lose our cover. We have to teach a lesson that we haven't prepared to a class that may not want to learn it. And we're teaching a group that we're not familiar with. So from an earthly perspective, there are a lot of reasons why we would not want to lose our non-contact time. There's a lot of reasons why we should want to moan about it. From a heavenly perspective, it's a chance to be a good witness. So when you're told, sorry, I've got to put you down on cover, that cover supervisor knows that everybody she has that conversation with will not rejoice that they've been put down on cover. So by accepting it graciously, I think it makes an impact upon her. And it's a chance to be a witness, not for my glory, but for his glory. And when you keep that heavenly perspective and when you keep your eyes on God, it allows you to receive God's wisdom. And God's wisdom would be, if you're going to lose your cover anyway, then why not accept it graciously? And that's really what I've got into, and that's why I don't moan about it. Inside, of course, I'm thinking, oh no, you know, I don't want to, you know, I don't rejoice because, brilliant, I've got another hour that I can work at home on top of the other hours that I've got. And I thank you, Lord, that I can once again trade blows with that 8 set 5 that don't want to learn anything about French or history or geography that I don't know too much about, but I've got to teach them something about it. You know, we don't mind, and God doesn't mind, the fact that, you know, in here we're thinking, well, that's not good. But God's saying, how are you going to respond to the fact that you are being asked to do something that you don't want to do? And that's a big part of the Christian message. We have to receive with joy at times the things we don't want to do in order to please him and give glory to him. Otherwise, you know, there's no witness. We're not being a witness to anybody if we just celebrate the things that are good and moan about the things that are bad. and the other thing by keeping the heavenly perspective is that it allows God to work on your behalf. And I have had many hours paid back to me. I had one conversation where the cover supervisor came back to me and said, I'm giving you back some of the hours that you've missed, and I'm doing it because you never moan about being put down on cover. And so you see how God can work. You know, things have changed for the positive because of the way I've reacted. Sometimes, of course, you don't get paid back, but your plight is none the worse for the fact that you haven't moaned about it. In fact, it's better because hopefully you've given a good witness in the way that you've reacted. So heavenly perspective, heavenly vision can change the way that we live and will change the way we live. And that's why so many scriptures say, put your eyes on heaven and not upon things on earth. Matthew 6:19 is another scripture that really leads us to do this. And it says this, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermins do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There are two reasons to seek heavenly rewards over earthly ones. The first one is they do not perish, spoil or fade. You know, I recently decorated my son's house, my son's new house. And I know that every time I go in there, there'll be a little scuff. There'll be a bit of wallpaper torn. There'll be a bit of this, bit of that, bit of the plaster that I spent so much time flattening and smoothing. That'll be dented or cracked or whatever. And that's life, isn't it? There's nothing in life. As soon as you acquire something in life that is perfect, you know it's not going to be perfect for long. Sandra knows that because when she married me, I was perfect. Excuse me. But now she sees all my faults. The other reason for seeking heavenly rewards is that they come with godly living. So when we go after heavenly rewards, it means that we're going after godly living. At school, quite a few years ago, and it wasn't a recent head teacher that this applied to, but at school, quite a few years ago, I had a bit of a fallout with the head teacher there. When I started teaching, and he was the one that first employed me, I was a bit of a blue-eyed boy at school. Our SATs results, so I became head of maths in the second year of my career, and our SATs results went up year by year by year by year. And so I was a bit of the blue-eyed boy. I did quite well in the Ofsteds that we had. But then when it came 1 year to a week before an Ofsted inspection, and our SATs results for the first time went down. And that, of course, puts pressure on you when you go into the Ofsted inspection. And he wasn't pleased at all. The disappointment that he had would turn at times to anger, and at times he would voice his disappointment within staff meetings. So that didn't make me very happy. I must admit, I did lose a bit of my motivation. I lost certainly a bit of the spring in my step. Work wasn't as rewarding as it had been in the past. Life became hard, and I considered even changing schools. I even went for one job interview. But then God changed my perspective on it, and it was through this verse. And this is the sort of reason why we must read the Word of God, why we must come and spend time with God, because God can use the Bible, God can use, you know, the words that, and the wisdom that he gives us as a rudder to steer our life, sometimes to completely change the direction of it. And I read this one day, and it just completely changed the way that I went into work. And it was Colossians 3:22-24. And it says this, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do not do it only when their eye is upon you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. God sort of knows that even the best employers aren't perfect. That's why God says, don't work not as if you're working for them. Work as if you're working for me, because it raises our desire to please. It raises our standards. It raises our motivation. As I said, the verse changed my perspective. It took my vision from earthly to heavenly, from horizontal to vertical. It changed the master I was serving from an ungrateful head to a glorious, loving father. It changed my reward system from the fickle praise of men to treasures stored in heaven that will not perish, spoil, or fade. It totally transformed the reason that I got up in the morning and went into school. If he didn't appreciate me, or if he criticized me, even openly in school, that didn't matter, because I wasn't working for him. I was working for God. And don't get me wrong, my attitude towards him had to be right. It couldn't be with bitterness that I work. I'm working for God, mate, not for you. That's not Christianity. It's I choose to forgive, I choose to love, I choose to press on. And I'm working for him, because when I work for him, I will not lose my motivation. That will not falter, because he encourages me. In the 1950s, if our eyes are fixed on heaven, it will enable us to go beyond our own boundaries. And God wants us to go beyond our own boundaries. Okay, in the 1950s, there was a New York street preacher that many of you will have heard about called David Wilkerson. He preached to the gangs of New York. He preached to the type of people that a lot of people would not dream of preaching to. One of them was a man called Nicky Cruz. And he knew that, you know, God was on Nicky Cruz's case. And he brought the gospel of love to him one day. And Nicky Cruz said to him, you know, if you keep talking, I'm going to kill you. And these gangs did kill. It wasn't just an idle threat. These gangs did murder people. And David Wilkerson turned around and said this. It's now quite a famous quote. You could cut me in 1,000 pieces and lay them out in the street, and every piece will still love you. You see, that is the voice of someone whose eyes are fixed upon heaven. Somebody who is going beyond the boundaries of himself because his eyes are fixed on God. And God wants us to take us far beyond our limits. Let me tell you, all of us hit our limits at times. The enemy will come to us and say, you know what, you're on your own in what you're going through, but you're not. If we could all walk in each other's shoes, we would all learn so much about the difficulties that we face and the challenges that are in our lives. You know, we share sometimes things that go well. Sometimes we don't share so much the things that are a struggle to us. I'm sure we all go through them. I know I go through them. There's things in my life that, you know, I wouldn't talk about on the stage because it wouldn't be fitting, but there's things in my life that, you know I'm not going to have in my life. And it, you know, it might break my heart, but I've got to release it to God and say, okay, Lord, that's all right, because you've given me and are going to give me so much more that I can survive this 70 years. If I need to sacrifice that desire, that goal, or that ambition for 70 years, I will do it gladly, because I'm going to have the rest of eternity with you. And you're going to reward me for the fact that I gave that as a sacrifice and released it and said, Lord, you have it, because it's your will. It's your plans, not my plans. You know, things on this earth are not always ideal. We live in a broken world, and sometimes there's certain things that just cannot be corrected or ratified, or, you know, we can't always have our dreams in this world. God would love to give us every single one of them, but sometimes it just can't be. And if you're in a situation like that, bring it to God as a sacrifice, because it might be that by doing that, that he can turn around that situation. But if he can't, you're worshipping him with it and saying, I'm not just worshipping you because my life is hunky-dory. I'm worshipping because you are God Almighty and you are worthy of all my praise. If you did, I'm a bit of a mathematician, and I was going through a calculation. If you did as a fraction the amount of time that we spent on earth divided by the amount of time that we're in heaven, then mathematically that fraction becomes effectively zero, because eternity is eternity. 70 years of life here, and some things are tough, but, you know, my idea is that where there are things in my life that aren't quite as ideal or as perfect as I want, or if there's something in my life that I've just not been able to have, then that's fine. I can do without that for 70 years. for eternity with you. And I just give it to God as a sacrifice and say, Lord, I worship you through this area that, you know, I could be unhappy about, or I could moan about, or I could just be really depressed and down and disappointed about. I just release it and give it to you, Lord, because I'm going to spend eternity with you. And that's, again, sometimes we work through those things in that way, but it's heavenly vision against earthly vision. Earthly vision would say, why can't I have what that person has? I used to be like that as a Christian when I was younger, and I didn't have a partner. Now married to Sandra, I'm the other way. No, one person got that. But when I was young, I sort of thought, Lord, I've got to have a wife. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it did grow into something that became a distraction to me. It was horizontal vision, because I kept looking around and I kept sort of thinking, Lord, you know, even so-and-so, right, that odd little chap over there, he's just said in front of the church that he wrote, and this happened, he wrote down a list of things he wanted for his wife. And then he stood up in church and said, here's the list, and here she is. And I thought, what's going on? I haven't written a list. I think I'm generally all right, but I'm still on my own. Most people would say he's a bit of an oddball, and yet he's actually going out with a quite attractive girl. What is happening? And it was causing me a problem. But my vision was horizontal. So God eventually brought me to a point, and I'm a few pages further on now, but I'll continue anyway. God brought me to the point when I was reading the letters of Paul, whose heart was very much not to get distracted by things like that. His heart, in fact, was to be single and to stay single, and he wished that more people would have had the same heart. But God brought me to that place where I thought, I've got to release this ambition. I've got to release this dream, because it had become something that I could be controlled over in my life. And so I reached a point one night when I said to God, okay, I'm not going for a wife anymore. I'm releasing that to you. If you want me to have a wife, you've got to literally bring her, you know, across my path, because I am now going to go for you. I'm going to head for you. And if you want to do that in my life, you bring it along, because I'm not going to be distracted by it anymore. I'm not going to look for it. I'm not going to try and analyze it. That is a done and dusted deal. And that thing broke off my back that night. I was released through it, because my vision had changed from your will, not my will. And within a fortnight, I was going out with Sandra. But the point I want to make is that if I hadn't have gone out with Sandra in a fortnight, or 2 years, or 20 years, it wouldn't have mattered. I had handed that over to God. When you do that, sometimes you get back what you've handed over, and sometimes you don't. And I could talk about the things that haven't been, and I could talk about the things like I have that have. But when you do be obedient to God and release a plan or a desire or whatever and release it into his hands, you have that freedom, whether God then brings you it back or not. There's a verse in the Bible, and they cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days it will come back to you. But it doesn't always work in terms of, I've released it, Lord, and God says, right, here, you can have it back. It doesn't always work like that. Matthew 11:28 says this, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There are two yokes. There's a yoke that we carry that we might have man-made or manufactured ourselves, or somebody else has put upon us. Parents, employers, whatever, friends, just society in general. And there's a yoke that God has prepared for us. And there's only one yoke that God says that we need to carry, and that's the one that he's prepared for us. And Jesus said his yoke is light, and it's easy, it's tailor-made for us, it's one that we can manage, and it's one that we will manage as well successfully, because he's given it to us. But all the other yokes weigh us down, they drag us down, and so on. This yoke that I'd made about having a wife was what was a man-made yoke. It was dragging me down. It wasn't releasing me in life. It wasn't giving me joy in the morning. You see, I had an attitude of, what's happening, Lord? What's going on? You know, where is this, you know, blessing of a wife for me? it was all horizontal. And yet the God-given yoke of releasing it to him and saying, Lord, if you want me to have a wife, then that's up to you, would be more like, I'd like to get married and have a family, Lord, but I'll leave that in your hands as I carry on serving you. Your will be done, not mine. I'm not going to be distracted by it. You're a loving father. You know what's the best for me. You know the plans you have for me. So I'm going to serve you. If you want to do it, do it. If you don't, don't. But I'm not going to waste a single day worrying about something that I cannot affect in any way. Anyway. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Plans I have for you. See, God's saying, my plans. You know, it's not an addition to our plans. You know, God's not saying, I've got some things here that you'll really enjoy. You know, God's saying, my plans are going to be such a blessing for your life. They're all good. They will prosper you. They will bless you. They won't do you harm. But these are my plans. Now, you can have your plans, but your plans, you don't know where they're going to lead. Some plans might be all right. Some plans will cause you nothing but harm. So why go after our plans? Why not God's plans? God's plans become our plans when we sort of take hold of them. But we must give in to his plans. Our plans will prevent us from receiving his plans. Just like somebody who's got all their arms full with a load of stuff. And then somebody comes along and says, I want to really give you this. It's going to bless you. And they think, well, I've got no room for it. I've got my arms full. Well, sometimes we've got to let go of things in order to say to God, I want what you've got for me. We must dismantle our plans and yield to his will. And this really does, if we do it faithfully, this really will have an impact upon our lives. Because as I say, I've experienced it in areas that troubled me for years sometimes. And then I made a quality decision that I'm not going to go after my things, but I'm going to seek his things. And they have a dramatic effect in your life. They free you, first of all. They free and release you. They break that yoke over your back. And the yoke that Jesus gives us, you know, is a good one. It fits. We sort of think, I feel comfortable with this. And it's one that we can be successful with. There's a chap called Gamaliel in the New Testament. And the apostles had been arrested for the fact that they carried on preaching. And the authorities were saying to them, please stop preaching. You know, don't preach anymore. And then before you knew it, they were back into the town and the city squares preaching again. And so eventually they were arrested and they were brought before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin wanted to kill them. And Gamaliel stood up, and he was a Pharisee, and he gave this wisdom, and I thought it was brilliant. He said, if what they're doing is of men, it will fail. But if what they're doing is of God, we can't stop it anyway. That's in effect what he said. And that is true about our plans and his plans. We can pursue our plans, but if they're our plans, well, they're not going to succeed. They're certainly not going to be very fruitful. If we follow his plans, nothing will stop them being fruitful. Nothing will stop them happening in our life. If we follow our plans, even if they're all right, well, we're not following his plans. So why not make room for his plans, which are going to prosper us, by getting rid of our plans? The enemy comes along and says, oh, well, that's extremely difficult. You're asking too much of me. But when we see it from the heavenly perspective, it's the only right call to make. We're comparing something that won't work to something that will work. Something that won't bless us to something that will bless us. If we trust God. God says, my plans will prosper you. They're to do you no harm. We've got to trust that. And then say, Lord, I'm going to sign up for every single one of your plans. Why wouldn't I? It's like a bank saying, well, you can go to that bank, but I'm going to give you 100% interest. You know, we'd all go to that bank, wouldn't we? And yet when it becomes a spiritual thing, we think, I don't know. I think I'll stick with my plans. I think I'll stick with my goals. Even though they only last at best 70 years. 80 if we have the strength. And then they're all cleared away. And if they're not his works, they all burn up. We might be saved, But if our works are of straw or of wood, the Bible says they won't survive the fire. I don't want works that go into the fire. I want works that survive the test of the fire, so that when I'm saved, my works will give not mere rewards in heaven. You know, God says we'll have rewards and treasures in heaven, but our reward is for His face to light up, isn't it? And say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, we'll give Him all our stuff anyway, won't we? But it's that expression on His face when we come into glory of, "I'm proud of you, son. I'm proud of you, daughter, because you made some hard decisions to follow me." That's the biggest reward. Everywhere in Scripture, really, everywhere in life, you can see the tension between the earthly draw and the heavenly call. There are things on earth that will try and draw us away from the heavenly call. Spending time with God, spending time in His Word, seeking Him, and being determined to follow Him. Those are the things we need to really hear His heart, hear the things that are part of the heavenly call. But if we don't do those things, if we just sort of bash through life, we'll hear all too clearly the earthly draw, because it's all around us. It's everywhere we go, we bump into it. The devil isn't shy in keeping us away from things that will attract us away from the things of God. If you're not making the decision to go towards God, you're making the decision to go away from Him. Because it's like a magnet. You know, we at the moment, we're in this temporal tent that is fallen. This won't survive the fire. This will be destroyed because it's corrupt. What's inside us will live forever, but this body is at enmity to God. And so if we don't actively seek God, our bodies are just going to be drawn to the things of the world. So we must actively seek Him. If we make no decision, we've made the decision that we're going to be drawn back into the things of the world. Another reason to place heavenly matters over earthly ones is that we're pitting the eternal against the temporal. This life can be hard, but it's not long-lasting, not compared to eternity. The things of heaven are glorious and they are eternal. The blessings there will far outweigh and outshine every hardship that we have to suffer here on the earth. This is the reason why Paul says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, "We are hard-pressed on every side, earthly-wise, but not crushed, heavenly-wise. We're perplexed, earthly-wise, but not in despair. We are persecuted here, but we are not abandoned in heaven. We're struck down here, but we are not destroyed, because in Him we are more than conquerors." Paul answers every earthly attack with a heavenly reality that will get us through. 2 Corinthians 14 says, "Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." You know, there were some Christians that were under persecution. The book of Hebrews talks about this, that refused to die or refuse to back away from torture in order that they might receive a better resurrection. Isn't that amazing? Some people so much got it into their spirits that perhaps they took it too far in terms of saying, "Lord, you know, bring on the hardship." You know, I don't think that'd be a popular Christian call, would it? But, you know, you read Hebrews and some people were of that mind because they got it into their spirits that, you know, when we endure hardship, we sacrifice. When we sacrifice, we're giving things up to God. And all of that, you know, goes into heaven, into our rewards and so on. The unseen is the reality, not the seen. That's why it's so easy to be drawn to the things of the world. That's why it's so easy just to look earthly-wise in terms of our vision rather than heavenly. Because we must keep our eyes fixed on what is not seen, Now that really is foolishness to the world, isn't it? But this is what Paul has just said in that letter. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The last time I preached, and I'm just sort of finishing off now, but I do want to pray into what I've brought. The last time I preached, it was on David and the promises of God and picking up and holding on to the promises of God. And we had some stones that we sort of held on to. And it was very much a message all about taking hold of the things of God. This morning, the way I want to sort of pray really is along the lines of letting go of the things that perhaps we're realizing we've got to let go of. And that's not something that I can tell you about. That's really something that, God is very good at coming alongside us and saying, you know, I've been nudging you about this for quite a while, or perhaps I've put it in bold headlines, but you've been struggling with it. But there are things in our lives that we need to let go of. Perhaps there's dreams that we need to let go of. Perhaps there's simple wants in our life that have become too important that we need to let go of. Sinful urges or habits that we've just had for too long. And it's time that we said, Lord, I've got to let this go completely, not keep picking it back up. Perhaps there's a relationship that's become unhealthy that you need to let go. Or a chosen career path that's your chosen career path, but not his. Basically, it's plans that we need to let go of that aren't his plans. It's priorities that we need to let go of that aren't his priorities. And he shows you that. Person alongside you can't say, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. Because God knows for some of these things there's a timing and there is a season. But most importantly, we need to know deep inside us that, yes, Lord, you're right. I do need to let go of this. Nobody could tell me about that situation, you see, with wanting a wife. Nobody could tell me until I heard it from Almighty God. Because when I let it go, you see, I made a quality decision because I'd heard God. I wasn't sort of going on, well, I think this is the right thing to do. Because if you do things like that, if you let go of something and you think, oh, I think it's the right thing to do, a little while later when you're not so sure, you pick it back up again. Releasing things when we think, Lord, I know that this is right. And I want to release it to you today, now. That's when it's powerful. That's when it's effective. So I'm praying that, you know, there might be areas where God has spoken to you and saying, this is what I want you to do this morning. This is what I want you to release. And this is a private thing. It's something that, as I say, God will clearly show you. So I really want to pray through that just as I finish now. So if we can have all eyes closed and you can stay seated, that's fine, because this is really something that takes place in the spirit realm, what we call the heavenly realms. But if there is that area in your life where you just really clearly know that I've got to let this go now, it's doing me harm, it's not doing me good, it's distracting me, it's troubling me. Every day near enough for every season, it just keeps coming back and back and back. And, you know, it's just really upsetting my life, and it's upsetting my walk with God and my focus with God, and everything else is just out of whack because of it. Then this is the day to say, Lord, I'm going to let that go. And what you do with it is up to you, but I'm going to let it go. If there's things that can be healed or corrected or changed, and one day you bring it back, well, that's good. But I'm not going to go looking for it anymore. I'm going to go looking for you. And I want your plans in my life. Not the things I think are good ideas. I want your plans, Father. The things that work, the things that you want me to achieve in this life, that I will achieve if I grab a hold of it. So if there are those things, just with one fist, just clench your fist tightly and imagine that you are holding those things or that thing, that issue now. Just for a moment, you're going to hold on to it just to sort of say, I'm taking control over this, Lord. It has had a hold over me. Well, now I'm taking a hold over it in Jesus' name. And in a moment when we pray, I'm going to ask you just to release that. And ask that God just anoints that moment and touches with power your life to release that from you so that he can put into your life instead the things that he wants. So, Father, Lord, as we have our hands just gripped around these things, we just say in our hearts, Lord, we know it's time. We know we have come to this place where it is time to let this go once and for all. No going back. I don't want this issue just going round and round and round in my life. I want to once and for all release it to you. So, Father, in Jesus' name, as we just release that grip, we just release it to you, Father. We let it fall. Fall into eternity, Father. Fall into the void. Never want it back, Lord. Cut me off. Sever me. Detach me completely, unhook me, unchain me, break the bonds to that thing, Father, forevermore in my life. Seal that decision by your Holy Spirit, Father. I release it and I walk away from it. Break the yoke, Father. Your word says it is the anointing that breaks the yoke. And I just pray, Father, for everybody here that's done that this morning, I just pray for that yoke to be broken over them in Jesus' name. Pulverized, completely broken, that it can never be picked up and reconnected. In Jesus' name. Lord, there is no power but the name of Jesus, which is the name above every name. And it's in his name, Father, that I pray for freedom. Your word says, Lord, it was for freedom that you have set us free. That we take no yoke upon ourselves, but his yoke. So, Father, just fit us with your plans, with your deeds, with the things that you want us to do. And we thank you, Lord, for the freedom that you have given us this morning. And we will walk in that, Father. And we thank you and we give you all the praise and the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.